Welcome to the Big Three podcast. This podcast answers three big questions raised from Sunday's sermon by the congregation of Guymere Baptist. The Big Three pod seeks to discuss these questions, explore issues, unpack theology, provide further information and explanation to help your faith grow. You can listen to the original sermon on your favourite podcast platform or at guymerebaptist.org.au. Our prayer is that this pod helps you as you follow Jesus.
Well, welcome back to the Big Three, or if you're joining us for the first time, great to have you with me. My name is Mark. I'm the senior pastor here at Guymere Baptist Church, and for the next half hour or so, your host of the Big Three. Three questions that were raised from Sunday's sermon. On Sunday, we continued our series entitled Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald, a series that we have done for a number of Januaries now, where we try to focus on some contemporary issues through the lens of faith and theology. And on Sunday, we had a bit of a look at free speech, navigating free speech, what that looks like for us and how we go about doing that effectively. And that turned out to be quite timely because just last week, just leading into the week, in fact, early this week, the Parliament has already met to begin to discuss the hate speech laws that were drafted in the wake of the Bondi massacre. And so there is kind of a very contemporary component to this at the moment, which is great. In the past, we've tried to pick topics that we hope will be particularly relevant in January. And so it was kind of nice to know that there was one of the topics in particular that was very, very much in the news most of the week. So the questions, though, that were raised out of this that I want to address today are these. I'm going to try to squeeze four questions into this because I think two of them are related to each other. So the questions I want to deal with are, what are the red lines for religious freedom in terms of speech? Secondly, can you say more about Niebuhr's framework? So I talked about H. Richard Niebuhr's five paradigms for how Christians have addressed the ethical issues that they face. And I can say more about that. Yes, is the answer to that. And the third question is, you noted the history of Baptists and then mentioned in passing the Pentecostal movement and how it was different. How was it different? And then what about other denominations? And then there's a fourth question that I'll kind of squeeze in when we have a bit of a look for it. Just if I can make a comment, I'm noticing that this sounds a little bit different. We're out of our normal recording space. We're just about to start some renovations here at the church, and so I'm in a bit of a temporary location. So I hope the sound quality doesn't affect your listening experience as we head into these three questions. So the first question that I want to address briefly is what are the red lines for religious freedom in terms of speech? One of the concerns that has been raised by religious leaders, both Muslim and Christian, and I'm sure beyond that as well, relates to the questions of some of that religious freedom, particularly in relationship to teaching from Scripture and what if we speak, for instance, you think about something like the morality around the LGBT lifestyle. If we start speaking about what we believe Scripture holds to from a, particularly, I think that can become seen as potentially as hate speech. Now, I think there's lots of other components that go into that in relationship to, for instance, the context in which those things are stated, the emotion with which they are stated, the purpose for which they are stated, all of those sorts of things. But I think that's one of those kind of key areas. I think we want to be able to share fully our faith and what we believe about issues of ethics and morality, what we believe that Scripture has to say about humanity and about our purposes in the world and about how we should live and all those sorts of things. So I think that there's we'd like to protect those freedoms. But this is where I would like to actually touch on that fourth question. because someone asked, would Jesus have been hated, persecuted, and crucified if he wasn't able to freely say things that offended the political and religious powers of the day? And I actually think that it got me really thinking a little bit about Jesus and, you know, the early Christians and then the prophets in the Old Testament in particular, who were persecuted for the things that they said. I mean, I was reflecting very briefly this morning as I was preparing for the big three, that Jesus ended up not being crucified for anything that he did, in the sense of, you know, it wasn't one of his miracles, for instance, which you'd have to say would be a bit of a stretch, but it was for the things that he said, his claims to be the Messiah, his claims to tear down the temple and rebuild it, his claims to be the Son of God, those kinds of things. It's the things that he said that ended up getting him into a great deal of trouble. And to some degree, that's exactly what happened in other places. So, you know, John the Baptist was arrested because he spoke out against Herod's marriage to his sister-in-law. And just talked about how that was immoral and talked about it enough and was influential enough that Herod had him imprisoned and then ultimately executed. The early Christians were imprisoned for speaking the name of Jesus. And at one point, I can't remember where in Acts, fairly early in Acts, they're told, you know, just stop teaching in the name of Jesus. And they basically say, well, we can't do that. And I think that becomes one of those red lines as well, right? So, you know, at one level, we want to, you know, conform and obey the governing authorities as best we can. But there are places where I think we would be called to continue to speak and to teach, even if that became illegal. I think that becomes a much trickier conversation. In relationship to hate speech, I think in particular, we'd have to be very, very careful about, I think, you know, how we teach things and how we speak about things in order to avoid the qualifiers of what would make something hate speech, something that incites violence or hatred or whatever the case is. But in the Old Testament as well, there were a number of, I mean, the paradigm of the prophet is of a suffering prophet. Jeremiah was thrown in prison because of the things that he said, you know, basically saying that the Lord is bringing Babylon to punish the people of Judah, so we should surrender to that and we should submit to that. And if we do, it'll go better for us than if we don't. He was imprisoned on charges of treason. There are examples elsewhere of prophets being imprisoned for the same sort of thing. And I think, you know, the red lines for us in terms of what we want to protect is the opportunity to be able to speak. Just in general. And you know, I think that, I mean, one of the things that I notice in the debate is that there's often an element of a little bit of fear that creeps in fairly early in the piece about, you know, if this legislation passes, then we won't be able to do X, Y, or Z. And I think there's two parts to that for me. I mean, one is, I think we have to be very careful not to introduce fear too quickly. Right, I think we need to, you know, read the legislation and allow the debate to take place, and if we have the opportunity to put our two cents in about what that looks like, and then secondly, I think there's also the point of just saying, okay, well, regardless of what happens, what is God calling us to do? What is God calling us to say? You know, Jesus did get persecuted for the things that he said, and I suppose. Well, no, I'm not even supposing. There wasn't a sense of free speech as we talk about free speech. Like, that's not what Jesus was working within. And there was a sense that Jesus was going to say whatever the Father told him to say, right? Now, he did that perfectly, right? He and the Father were one. There was a clear sense for Jesus that he knew what God the Father was calling him to do. And I'm not sure that I always know exactly what is my speech and what is the speech of God, if that makes some sense. And you don't get the sense that Jesus was belligerent in his declarations to people. And there are times when he was indignant or he was filled with compassion or whatever the case is, but you don't get the sense that he was belligerent, where he was, you know, just speaking the truth because the truth needs to be said. You know, that kind of really almost a spiteful attitude. And I think we have to be very careful of the tone in which we say things. I think that's certainly true, regardless of where we kind of end up. So anyway, that's just some brief thoughts on the red lines for religious freedom. I'm not I'm not particularly well acquainted with some of the details of either the legislation that's been put in or some of the wider legislation around freedoms of speech. But I think those are the lines that I often see pop up, right, as key considerations. You know, to be able to speak the fullness of Scripture, to teach all that Scripture has to say, whether that be, you know, regardless of what that position might be, you know, while still avoiding, I think, quite rightly, avoiding that hateful component. So I hope that's helpful. Let's move on to the next question. So there are two frameworks that I reflected on in the midst of the sermon. The first was related to the four inputs or sources that we use when we are seeking to make ethical decisions. So we turn to Scripture to see what it has to say, the principles and theology that it might reflect upon or inform a particular ethical consideration. Talked a bit about tradition, which is wrapped around that third question, the ways in which our denomination or our church or the people that we spend a lot of time with or the teachers that we've had, the preachers that we've listened to, the ways in which they have interpreted Scripture and applied it to various ethical concerns, the kind of the logical or rational component of trying to work out the rationale for a particular ethical framework, and then kind of our emotional response and our feelings about that as well. But then I actually turned to a framework by H. Richard Niebuhr. He wrote a book in 1949 entitled Christ and Culture. And I wouldn't say there are too many books from 1949 that continue to have the kind of influence that his does. So he talked about five paradigms, five different answers that Christians have given to the, as I talked about briefly on Sunday, the double movement that we find in Jesus, that he's forever calling us out of the world and forever sending us back in. It's the tension of being in the world, but not of the world, right? We are to be separate, we're to be holy and distinct and all those sorts of things, while still being in the world in order to, well, represent God and his plans and purposes in the world. And that leads to tensions then in our ethical decision making. And Niebuhr's whole ethical framework is based on the idea that God is always at work. And so we cannot ever allow one of those answers to become the universal answer. It doesn't mean that those answers may not have a permanence to them or a long lifespan to them, but when we make one of those answers the only answer, we end up getting kind of caught. So the five paradigms that he talks about on the two edges, the two, shall we say, the extreme positions, the one is basically the coming out of the world and the other is going into the world, right? So he uses the example of, I don't think he uses the Amish, but it's that group of people. And we're all aware that the Amish have, you know, kind of basically set aside technology and electricity and kind of have lived in a particular way. And there's a bunch of other beliefs that they have about oaths and vows and their place in society and whatnot. And that's a place where, and Niebuhr would say that that's a legitimate answer sometimes. Like sometimes the best thing that the church can do in a particular ethical position is to stand in opposition to it and to withdraw around that issue. But he basically says then that the difficulty with withdrawing or of making any of these paradigms the universal answer is that you can end up kind of getting caught, right? So the Amish have basically created their own new culture. So yes, they may have stepped away from a dominant culture, but then now they've created a new dominant culture that may or may not be as faithful. He doesn't critique them or say that they are faithful or not faithful or any of those sorts of things, but just makes that observation. And there are times when the church has stepped away from or called out particular ethical decisions or morality in the wider culture and has rejected it and has lived in a very, very different kind of way. You know, to come back to the questions of sexuality, you know, that was one of the remarkable features of the early Christians. I read a really remarkable book. I think it came out of Oxford University. I can't remember the author's name off the top of my head. But it was titled From Shame to Sin. And he argued that the late Roman period, so when you're talking about the early days of Christianity, Rome saw sexuality as really a matter of honor and shame, and it was tied into your social status, and it was tied into kind of a sense of destiny and fate. Christians, on the other hand, urged people to take personal responsibility for their actions. And so they rejected entirely the way, the entire framework of the Roman world, and really established a completely different ethic on a completely different founding. It wasn't this sense that, you know, if I were a very wealthy man, that I could then honorably have sexual relations with just about anybody that I wanted. Although if I went too far down the pecking order, that was, you know, a little shameful as well. And that it was all just wrapped up with honor and shame. Instead, they framed it up as a matter of sin and of morality and of personal responsibility. You can't just say, oh, listen, this is the fates that have put me in this position. And so there was this real sense that the church had stepped away from that. And that's a legitimate response. And I think that's one of the great things about Niebuhr is all five of these. He says all five of these answers are partial answers. They're not the answer. So the opposite of that is to see, so the first is Christ against culture. The second paradigm is the Christ of culture, where the church has embraced something that's happening in culture because while it may not be Christian per se, it's a good thing. So the aid and development work that is done by many, you know, not-for-profits that are not faith-based. It's great work. They're doing some wonderful things in restoring and renewing human dignity and bringing health and restoration. That's the sort of thing I think we can get on board with, even if it's not necessarily strictly a faith-based organization. And then there's the three mediating positions. So Christ above culture, where something in culture is seen as it's a good thing. It's not a bad thing, but we want to call it up. It's not something that we want to embrace wholly, but we want to call up into the fullness. So the example that Niebuhr uses is actually during Christendom, when the church and the state were deeply entwined, and the entire European society was, for better or for worse, Christian. And there were, there was a sense that, your regular occupations, whatever that might be, that's good, but there was a higher way. So that whole idea of, if you became a monk or you served in the church, that was kind of a better way than being a cobbler or a blacksmith or whatever the case might be. I would disagree with that for a bunch of reasons now. I think many people would. But there's a sense that there was a kind of a partial answer given there to how we relate to those concerns. There were certain things then that, people could be engaged in that may not be, that were a little bit, I wouldn't say defiling, but weren't totally holy, but they kind of had to be involved in those things because of the nature of their work and those sorts of things. You have Christ and culture and paradox, which is the one I spent a little bit of time speaking about. And I think that sits with us for freedom of speech. And then the last paradigm is the Christ, the transformer of culture. And the example that he uses is the slave trade and the abolitionist movement, and how the abolitionist movement sought to transform an area of society. They didn't just step away from slavery and kind of set up a new way to live. They didn't embrace slavery. They didn't see slavery as something that could be called up to a higher purpose, nor did they feel that they could hold that in paradox. They needed to see that transformed and completely changed. And so that's the example that he uses there. And as I mentioned before, Niebuhr's ethic is based on the fact that God's always at work and that the church needs to be the first group of people to respond, that we're called to be on the lookout for what God's doing and be a pioneering community. And I think that's really, really quite helpful for the church. And I think that's, when I was talking about the application in relationship to freedom of speech and what's currently happening in an Australian setting, where there is this sense of, of really wanting to do something about hate speech in particular, and the kind of language that incites violence against groups of people. You know, I think we're thinking particularly of Jews, but I think the same would be true of, well, of the Muslims, of other ethnic groups. There's some debate about who else gets included in that, right? But there seems to be a real appetite for change. And I think, you know, we're not going to have hate speech in heaven. And so the idea that perhaps God is at work right now in this way, and there's an opportunity for us not to just see this as a political moment, but also to get on board and be a part of what God's doing. And one of the critical pieces of that is that the church is the first to repent of the things that we have done that have contributed to that which needs to be changed. So in the example of the abolitionists, the first thing that they had to do was they had to get rid of their slaves. They couldn't say we're abolitionists, but we still have slaves. Like, it just didn't work that way. They had to repent not only of the owning of slaves and free their slaves, but they had to grapple with their the ways in which they thought about slaves and the dignity of all humanity. Like, there's a broad group of things that they had to grapple with and to change, to have and to allow that to be transformed in their own lives. And so there's an opportunity for us here, I think, the particularly in light of the Royal Commission into anti-Semitism and social cohesion. I think there's a chance for us to jump on board with what God is doing, but that's going to require a little bit of repentance as well, that we're going to have to grapple with the subtle or perhaps not so subtle anti-Semitism that we may already feel ourselves, that we may express in certain ways. It's going to require us to think carefully about how we have contributed to the lack of social cohesion, and to repent of that, in order that we can say to the world, right, to our community, we see this as really important. We think this is, you know, the work of God and something that we want to be involved in. And we've recognized that we have harbored racism and we've harbored discrimination and we've harbored prejudice in our heart, and that we have contributed to the lack of social cohesion in these sorts of ways. And that becomes a much more powerful declaration to the community. It's not just us wagging our finger at them saying, you know, you guys need to get this right, stop being so hateful. It's actually recognizing that, yeah, we've contributed to this and we are trying to be changed, in order that we might present to our community a better model for living. So I hope that kind of, it's a bit of a repetition and review of what I said in the sermon, but I hope that gives you a little bit of a framework for it. I think Niebuhr is one of the most influential books. His Christ and Culture book is one of the most influential books I've ever read. Has really profoundly impacted the way in which I think about the world, the way I think about the partial answers that we give, that cannot ever necessarily be permanent, that we have to kind of revisit them as the world changes because God is at work in the world. And those things are really quite significant for my own understanding of Christian ethics. And so I'm always happy to talk a bit more about Niebuhr whenever I get the opportunity. Last question is this. You noted the history of Baptists and then mentioned in passing the Pentecostal movement and how it was different. How was it different? And what about other denominations? So I was making the point in that first framework, you know, the Bible and tradition, and talking about the tradition of the Baptist movement. We're a Baptist church. I figured I'd start there, even though we have Anglicans and Pentecostals and Presbyterians and some Brethrens and some Salvation Army people and the whole bit. We've got lots and lots and lots of different denominations. And the Baptist movement arose, as I said on Sunday, in the early 1600s, so the early 17th century. And in that context, the separation of church and state and the freedom of conscience were critical components of a Baptist understanding of being a Christian, but also of what it meant to form the church. And so from the very beginning, freedom of speech and those kinds of liberties were really critical to the Baptist movement. And so you would find, I imagine, even though every Baptist church is a little bit different because of the freedom of conscience and local autonomy and all those sorts of things, that you would find that Baptists have traditionally been very involved and very vocal in support of freedom of speech, and not just the freedoms of speech for us to say what we want, but the freedoms of speech for others as well, because they really believe in the separation of the church and state and in the freedom of conscience. Other denominations which would support freedom of speech and the religious liberties to the same degree that Baptists were, nonetheless have different different histories, and so the role and importance of it, freedom of speech, is different. I'm not sure that you'd be able to notice it too much in terms of people's response to, say, the legislation right now. But those different backgrounds, I think, are important. So the Pentecostal movement arose in the early 20th century, early 1900s, on the west coast of the United States. And it was not dealing with questions of church and state. It was not dealing necessarily with the freedom of conscience, right? There are different drivers around the Pentecostal movement. So it had roots in the deeper holiness movement related with, say, the Methodists who had come out of the Anglican Church. And it was based on John Wesley's method of discipling people, really. But the holiness movement had impacted a number of different denominations. That was a fairly important part of the Pentecostal journey. Obviously, the importance and prevalence of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit was important. And so that just kind of shapes the response quite differently, not to mention that it was taking place in the United States, where there was a much broader freedom of religion. So you find that there are far more religious groupings in the United States than in many other places because of the way that their political and state, their federal and state setup worked. And so I think that's quite different. Anglicans, again, you talk to Anglicans today, I'm sure they'd be in favor of freedom of speech and religious liberties. But again, their background is that they are a state church, right? So they were founded in the mid-16th century by Henry VIII. He may or may not have had somewhat dubious reasons to establishing his own church, breaking away from the Roman Catholic Church. There were a number of debates and fights and wars about just how far they were going to break away from the Roman Catholic Church. But they were linked, still are linked to the crown, right? So the king is the head of the Church of England. That's how that works, doesn't seem to meddle in it too much. I think he knows his place, but that's kind of the official documentation, right? So there's a connection to the wider state and politics. When you think about Australia and its it's colonizing, the Anglican churches had a great deal of authority because they were the state churches, and so again, they just have a different background and relationship with freedom of speech in their founding. All of the groups that I've mentioned, I think, would be supportive of freedom of speech, particularly in our day and age and the way in which the world is set up. But I do think that just noting some of the differences in history, the influences that shape particular movements, is helpful to understand perhaps some of the deeper interpretive components of those traditions and how they work. I'll stop there. I'm not an expert in the history of denominations. I've got a bit of a feel for some of them, as you've heard, but I'll stop there because I think my interest in it would probably outlast the interest of those who are listening, even whoever asked the question. So I hope that's been helpful. We have one more week in Jesus and the Sydney Morning Herald. We're going to be looking at the attention economy and in particular talking a little bit about social media, things that we already know about that, but what it is that the attention economy is doing to us how it's shaping us. And I'm not just talking about how it fragments and keeps our attention, but what it actually has to say about what we need to do to gain attention and the ways in which we attend to those around us and the world in which God has placed us. So I'm looking forward to that. I trust you are as well. Thank you for joining me for the Big Three, and hope that you can join me again next week. Until then, God bless.
Thanks for joining us at the GBC Big Three podcast. We trust you found this inspiring, encouraging, challenging, but ultimately helpful to enable you to follow Jesus. If you enjoyed this podcast, you can also listen to the We Are The Church podcast, a discussion pod with real stories from real people at Guymere Baptist as they share their experiences of faith and discipleship in action. If you've enjoyed this pod, why don't you rate and review it? This way others can discover the podcast too.